Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, in this Lord's Day 32, the Catechism begins by asking us why we must do good works. It has already rejected the notion that we do good works for the sake of merit, in order to assist in some way in our salvation. And so it remains still to answer the question, why should the Christian do good works? And the Catechism gives us three answers to that question. We should do good works to express our gratitude to God for his blessing. We should do good works in order that we may be assured of our faith by the fruits of it. And we should do good works so that others may be won to Christ. I want to focus on the last of those reasons this afternoon. We should do good works so that others may be won to Christ. And I want to focus on that in the light of Matthew 5, verses 13 to 16, where Jesus talks about his people as the salt of the earth and as the light of the world. Before we begin to look at those verses, there are two things that I want to notice about the preceding verses. In the first place, we have in those preceding verses the Beatitudes, in which Jesus describes the character and the blessedness of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. The character of these citizens of the kingdom of heaven is that they're poor in spirit, they're meek, they're those who mourn, they hunger and thirst for righteousness, and so on. Those are their characteristics. And with each of those characteristics of the citizens of the kingdom, Jesus associates a particular blessing. So for those who are poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. For those who mourn, they shall be comforted. And so on. Now, the reason I call attention to that, people of God, is that these characteristics of the kingdom of heaven form the foundation of the behavior which Jesus expects of his people when he says, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." It's because they are poor in spirit, because they mourn, because they hunger and thirst after righteousness, that these citizens of the kingdom are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. The other thing that Jesus notices here in these verses that precede our text is that we may, as citizens of the kingdom, expect persecution. That's stated in the last Beatitude, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake," and Jesus explains it further in verses 11 and 12. "Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." And Jesus, we should notice, is telling us in verses 13 to 16, though you may expect to suffer persecution for my name's sake, you must still let your light shine before men. Persecution will not be an excuse for you to stop letting your light shine. So with those things in mind then, let's look at verses 13 to 16 under the theme "Salt of the Earth, Light of the World." And let's look first at what is meant by that statement of Jesus, "You are the salt of the earth." Let's look in the second place at the statement of Jesus, "You are the light of the world." And then let's look at the exhortation that we find in verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men." Now this idea of salt in the scriptures, Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth." That idea of salt is not a very easy one for us. And you can see this if you look at the commentators on this passage. There are a number of different ways that the commentators take this passage depending on what use of salt they focus on. So, for example, there are those who focus on the use of salt as a preservative. We know this in our own day, of course, because we use brine especially to preserve certain kinds of food, certain kinds of fish, and certain kinds of other food. And these people, these commentators then, focus on this idea that as a preservative, Jesus is saying something about his people as a preservative. I have here a quotation from William Hendrickson and his commentary on this passage. Salt, then, he says, has especially a negative function. It combats deterioration. Similarly, Christians, by showing themselves to be Christians indeed, are constantly combating moral and spiritual decay. How often does it not happen that when a believer suddenly steps into a crowd of worldly individuals, the off-color joke by which someone was about to entertain his companions is held back, the profanity is left unspoken, the wicked plan remains unexecuted. To be sure, the world is wicked, yet God alone knows how far more corrupt it would be without the restraining example, life, and prayers of the saints. So Hendrickson focuses especially on that preservative function of salt. But there are others who note that salt has a healing function. So sometimes, especially in prior days, salt would be put into wounds to cleanse the wounds, to prevent the wounds, help prevent the wounds anyway, from becoming infected. There's this healing property of salt. Others note that salt is necessary for life. Our doctor may advise us to cut back on our use of salt to lower our blood pressure, but he will never tell us don't use any salt at all. Because if you cut off salt altogether, you're going to destroy your health. You need salt for your life. And still others call attention to the fact that salt flavors things. So you have four different attributes of salt or uses of salt, and commentators vary in their interpretation of this passage based on those different ideas related to salt. And then to complicate matters still further, if we start looking at the use of this word salt in the scriptures, we find that the Lord commands use of salt in certain sacrifices and things. And so we begin to ask ourselves, what's the significance of salt in those exercises of the people of God? So, for example, if you turn to Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13, Leviticus 2, verse 13, God commands his people, every offering of your grain offering, you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. So the Lord says you have to include salt in your sacrifices of grain. You may include leaven. It was to be unleavened bread that they offered, but they were to include salt. Then if you turn to Exodus chapter 30, verse 35, where God is describing to Moses the incense used in the tabernacle, you find that salt was an ingredient in that incense. Salt was one of the things God commanded Moses to add to this incense. Exodus 30, verse 35. You shall make of these an incense, a compound according to the art of the perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. In 2 Kings chapter 2, 2 Kings chapter 2, we find Elisha using salt in a miracle that he performed. The men of the city come to Elisha and they say, please notice the situation of this city is pleasant as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the ground barren. And he said, bring me a new bowl and put salt in it. So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the source of the water and cast in the salt there and said, thus says the Lord, I have healed this water From it there shall be no more death or barrenness. So the water remains healed to this day according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke. Now this seems contrary, in fact, to the very nature of salt. We don't add salt to our water. We take salt out of our water. We don't want salt in our water. But salt becomes a means of healing the waters of that city. And then there are two references also in the Old Testament scriptures to a covenant of salt. You can find those first in Numbers 18, verse 19. Numbers 18, verse 19, where God is giving commandments about the support of the priests. And he says, all the heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel offer to the Lord, I have given to you and your sons and daughters with you as an ordinance forever. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord with you and your descendants with you. And the same kind of language in 2 Chronicles 13, verse 5. 2 Chronicles 13, verse 5, Abijah is talking to the people of Judah. Should you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the dominion over Israel to David forever, to him and his sons by a covenant of salt? So you have all these different scriptural references to salt, and some in these spiritual contexts, in the context of the covenant, the context of the sacrifices, the context of Elisha's miracle, the context of the incense used in the tabernacle. All of these contexts use salt, and we put against that all the uses of salt that we know, and we say, what does Jesus mean when he says, you are the salt of the earth? Now I think, people of God, that Calvin is right in one place where he is talking about this subject, and he says that what Jesus is talking about is that we need to be seasoned with the salt of heavenly doctrine. We need to be seasoned with the salt of heavenly doctrine, heavenly teaching. Seasoned with that salt of the righteousness and truth of God as revealed in the scriptures. So Calvin focuses on the flavor of salt and our use of it for flavoring our foods. That's how Calvin interprets this, and I think Calvin is right because this is the use of salt which our Lord refers to in the text. He does not talk about salt as a preservative or salt as necessary to life or salt as having healing properties. He says, if salt has lost its flavor, wherewith shall it be salted? Jesus is focused on that particular use of salt, that it flavors our food. So I think Calvin has taken the right line in saying we must be seasoned with the salt of heavenly doctrine, with the salt of heavenly teaching. And so we find a reference to salt in Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. Colossians 4, verse 6. The apostle says there, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. That's Colossians 4, verse 6. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. And what the apostle means then, I think, is this, that your speech must be seasoned with that heavenly doctrine, that the truth and righteousness of God as revealed in the scriptures. Your speech must be characterized then by righteousness and truth. That's what the apostle means, I think. And Jesus also points us, I think, in this direction in Mark chapter 9, verses 49 and 50. This is perhaps the most significant of all the passages in the New Testament about this matter of salt. Mark 9, verses 49 and 50. For everyone, Jesus says, will be seasoned with fire, or better, everyone will be salted with fire. And every sacrifice will be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. So he says, we're going to be salted with fire. We're going to be salted with fire. The fire, the salty fire of God is going to purge us, to make us righteous, to make us true. Salt is good. And then he goes on to say, have salt in yourselves. That is, be seasoned with the salt of truth and righteousness, so that you may have peace with one another. This is the idea here then in Matthew 5, I think, when Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. Let me just read you, in conclusion of that explanation of salt, what Calvin has to say about Leviticus 2, verse 13, because he refers in this also to Mark 9. The reason for salting the victims was very similar, namely, that God's servants might not be without savor. But the true seasoning which gives grace to sacrifices is found nowhere except in God's word. Hence it follows that all modes of worship fabricated by men are rejected as unsavory. Our sacrifices, he says, are to be salted with the truth and righteousness of God's word, and all modes of worship fabricated by men are rejected as unsavory. For although they who profane God's worship by superstitions think themselves very acute, yet all that most approves itself to them under the cloak of wisdom is mere fatuity. Nevertheless, Christ deduces an exhortation from this ceremony, namely, that believers, if they desire to please God, should patiently endure to be refined and purified. Everyone, he says, shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. In which words he signifies that when we are searched and tried by fire, we shall be acceptable sacrifices to God. And that this is the seasoning of salt, when our flesh with its affection shall have been well macerated. Meanwhile, let us firmly hold to this, that our service of God is not what it should be without the savor which is to be sought in the word. Since in all the brains of men, not one particle of salt is to be found. So this is the idea. Be salted, Jesus says, with salt. Have salt in yourselves, in Mark 9. And have peace one with another. Be salted with the truth and righteousness of God's word. So what does he mean then when he says, you are the salt of the earth? Well, I think there are three implications of that. First, of course, is the implication you are not the earth. The citizens of the kingdom of heaven are not the earth. They are different from the earth. As salt is different from the food into which it is put, so the believers are different from the earth in which they are found. They are not to be like the world. They are to be different from the world. In the second place, nevertheless, they are to be in the world. And this is expressed very strongly by this figure of salt, of course. Because Jesus is saying to his people, be in the world as salt is in food. Be penetrated into the world. As salt penetrates into meat or into food. So, first, not part of the world, not of the world, but in the world. That's the key thing here. You are the salt of the world, in the world, but not of the world. Living among the unbelievers, living within the world, this fallen, sinful, corrupt world, and yet separated from the world, and separated from the world by the fact that you are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, those who are merciful, those who are pure in heart, those who are peacemakers, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. That's how you're to stand apart from the world. And yet you are to be in the world. And you are to be in that world like salt. The salt of the heavenly teaching, the heavenly doctrine that is in you is to be manifested in the world, is to be penetrating into the world. Now, I don't think Jesus here implies of necessity that there will be any positive effects of that salt on the world. There's nothing there about preserving the world, for example, or delaying judgment, or restraining sin, or any such thing. Jesus says simply, he means simply to talk about our place in the world. This is what you are in the world. You're not of it, but you're in it. You are like salt in food. And that's what I want you to be. As you have that salt of the heavenly teaching in yourself, so you are to be like salt in the earth. And then he goes on then to say, to warn us against losing our flavor. If the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? If you lose this salt of the truth and righteousness of God in yourself, how will you be the salt of the earth? If the salt has lost its flavor, it's useless. You don't put it on your food then anymore if it doesn't have flavor to it. You throw it out. It has no value anymore. You get rid of it. And Jesus says to us, if you lose your saltiness, then you're not useful any longer. If you're not salt in the world, you're not useful. You're not any more useful than salt that doesn't have any flavor. You're only worthy of being thrown out. And so he's implicitly telling us you must preserve the truth and righteousness of the salt of God's word that is in you, so that you can be salt in the earth. Do not lose your flavor. Now Jesus goes on then in the second part of the verse to use a different metaphor altogether. You are the light of the world. And this is a metaphor I think that we understand very readily. We hardly need to explain this metaphor. You are the light of the world. But let's trace this metaphor to its biblical root. Why does Jesus say to his people, you are the light of the world? Well, he says to his people, you are the light of the world, first of all, because God is light. God has in himself all truth and all holiness. Light stands for truth and holiness. He is light, and in him is no darkness at all. There is no darkness of the lie in him. There is no darkness of sin in him. He is uncorrupted, unveiled light in his own being. He is pure light, pure truth, and pure holiness. He is that light which no man can look upon and live. And God has revealed his light in the world through his Son, whom he has sent into the world to be the light of the world. This is what John says in his Gospel, chapter 1, verse 9. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. Christ is the light of God shining in this world. And that light shines on every man. Not all men receive that light. Some men prefer to walk in darkness and reject the light. But nevertheless, that light that is in Christ Jesus shines on every man. And when that light shines on his people, on the citizens of his kingdom, it makes them light. So that the light of the glory of God shines in them. It drives away the darkness of our minds. It turns us from walking in darkness to walking in light. And through this light that is in us, that light of Christ, who is now seated at the right hand of God, continues to shine in the world. As we reflect the glory of God as it's found in the face of Jesus Christ. So that light of truth and holiness shines through us into the world. And again, the world does not necessarily receive that light or begin to walk in that light. The world may hate us as it hated Christ because he is light and because we reflect his light. Nevertheless, we are the light of the world. And so Jesus gives us a warning again. Just as with the matter of salt, he warns us against losing our saltiness, so here he warns us against hiding our light. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, he says. Now I think that what Jesus is talking about there is he's talking about the presence of his kingdom, the city of God, in the world. And he's saying that this city of God in the world is intended by God to be a city set on a hill. It's not a city that he hides in a way, away in a valley. Some dark and remote valley where no one can see it or find it. It's a city that he sets on a hill for all to see. He wants the city to be visible to the world. The Psalm 68 is based on this basic idea, I think. Psalm 68, verses 15 and 16. A mountain of God, he's talking about the kingdom of God. A mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Why do you fume with envy, you mountains of many peaks? This is the mountain which God desires to dwell in it, to dwell in. Yes, the Lord will dwell in it forever. Mount Zion, that's the mountain of God. And all you other mountains, the psalmist is saying, why do you boast? Why do you have envy? This is the mountain in which God desires to dwell. This mountain is set above all the other mountains of the world. So he means for his kingdom to be visible in the world through his church. He doesn't hide it away in a valley. And then I think Jesus changes the focus a little bit as he carries this figure still farther in verse 15. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. I think here he's changing from focusing on the city of God to focusing on the individual citizens of the city. And he compares them to lights. And he says, God has lighted you to make you lights of the world. And he has not lighted you with the light of his truth and his righteousness in order that you may take your light and put it under a bushel. You don't light a lamp and put it under a basket and hide that light from all around. That goes completely contrary to the purpose of the light. You set the light on the lampstand and gives light to all who are in the house. So God has lighted his people with the light of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And he says, I set you on lampstands so that you may give light to all who are in the house of this world. Your light is to be visible to men. And that then brings us to verse 16 and the exhortation of verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Don't hide your light, Jesus is saying. You are light. Don't hide your light. Let your light shine. At the time of the Reformation, there were certain Protestants who were called the Nicodemites. And they were called Nicodemites because they hid their Protestant faith from the Roman Catholic authorities and other Roman Catholic people. They were worried about persecution. And so, though in private they worshipped according to the Protestant view of things, and they attended Protestant churches and so on, in public they would not profess themselves to be Protestants. And they were called the Nicodemites because it was thought, at that time anyway, that Nicodemus had come to Jesus by night in order to hide his interest in and his faith in Jesus from his fellow Pharisees. So Jesus is saying here, don't be Nicodemites. Don't be hiding your faith. Don't be concealing what you believe because you are afraid even of persecution. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Let your light shine before men, even in those circumstances. That's one thing he means. He means also, don't forget that you are light and be drawn away by the world into walking in darkness. So that your light is by your walk snuffed out, as it were, invisible because of your walking in darkness. Don't succumb to temptation. Don't forget that you are light. Live up to the fact that God has made you light. Let your light shine. And don't be discouraged. Don't say to yourself, no one is interested in the light. And so I don't need to let my light shine. I can relax about that. Don't be discouraged. Let your light shine. How do we let that light shine? Well, of course, in our words, in part, we speak the truth. Speak the truth in love, as Peter says. But also, and this is what Jesus particularly focuses on, in our works. The light shines in our works. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. Your light shines then in your works of righteousness and holiness and truth. Your works then must not conform to the ways and works of the world. You are to be in the world, but not of the world. You must be living differently from the world so that your light shines in the world. You must be ready to explain your works to the world. Be ready always to give an answer to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. Now, this word of Jesus, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, seems to contradict what Jesus says just a little bit later in this same sermon in Matthew 6, verses 1 and following. Verse 1, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men. And verse 5, when he's talking about prayer, verse 6 is the verse we're interested in. When you pray, go into your room. And when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you fast, verse 17, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to be to men to be fasting. So Jesus says there in Matthew 6, it seems, hide your works. Don't do your righteous deeds before men. Don't pray before men. Don't fast before men. And on the other hand, here he says, let men see your works. Seems to be saying exactly the opposite thing. What does he mean? How can we reconcile these two passages? Well, first of all, I think we should note, people of God, that some of our works are, by their nature, by their very nature, or by the circumstances in which we perform them, private. Thus it is, especially, I think, with prayer and fasting. Personal prayer is a private matter. Jesus says, don't parade your private prayers before men like the hypocrites do in the streets. Don't be like that Pharisee who stood in the temple praying to God and saying, Lord, I thank you that I'm not as other men. If the nature of the work is that it is private, let it be private. That's what Jesus is saying. Don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. If you're fasting, don't disfigure your face and rumple your clothes so that everybody knows that you're fasting. Fast in secret. Wash your face. Clean yourself up. And present to men an appearance that is the same as theirs, that you are not fasting. These works are by nature private. And don't make them public, Jesus says in Matthew 6. That's one thing. But there are other works, of course, that are by their nature public or because of the circumstances become public. And so when you help a neighbor in something, whatever it may be, there's a certain public aspect to that. Your neighbor knows what you're doing for him, and he might talk about it to others. You can do many different kinds of works that require you to be public in your work and in your profession of Christ. If you resist the temptations of your friends, and they say, why do you do that? That's a very public sort of thing, of course. So Jesus is saying in that case, don't hide your work. Don't say, well, I can't do righteousness in this case because that would make it public. And Jesus doesn't want us to make our works public. He says, let your light shine that men may see your works. So that's one thing that differentiates If the work is by nature private, keep it private. If it's by nature public, don't worry. Go and do it as God commands. And let it be public. That's one thing that differentiates these works. But the key here is the motivation, of course. Jesus, when he talks about keeping your works private, is comparing his people's conduct, what his people's conduct ought to be, to the conduct of the Pharisees. And he says, they go out and they parade their works before men. They do them to be seen by men. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. This was what the Pharisees did. They sounded trumpets before them. They stood on the street corners to pray. They disfigured their faces in order that men might know that they were fasting. They wanted to make their works public, and they wanted to make their works public in order to garner praise from men. And what Jesus says about that is that's not pleasing to God at all. They have their reward. Those are not the kinds of works that God wants us to do. But when he says to us here in Matthew 5, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, he adds, note, and glorify your Father in heaven. Don't do it to be seen by men. That corrupts it. That destroys it. Let men see your good works so that they may glorify your Father in heaven. They should understand from you that you are not interested in their praise, in their adulation, in their plaudits, in their admiration. They should understand from you that you want to glorify your Father in heaven, and that you do these things because you want your Father in heaven to be glorified. We have a very beautiful example of this in Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, when Peter heals the lame man. And there are a number of verses that we're going to talk about here. First of all, verse 6. Peter says to this lame man who's sitting at the gate of the temple, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Now that's very important, the way Peter phrases that. He doesn't say simply rise up and walk. He says in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. It is not I who am doing this. It is Jesus Christ of Nazareth who is doing it in me and through me. He calls attention not to himself, but to Christ. And what's the result then of what he does? That's in verse 8. The lame man, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. Not praising Peter, praising God. And then we find that after this miracle is performed, all the people there in the temple run together. They're amazed at what has happened to this lame man. And Peter takes the opportunity to address them. Verse 12. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? Don't look at us, Peter says. It's not by our power or godliness that this man walks. Look at Jesus of Nazareth, verse 16, and his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Don't look at us, he says. Look at Jesus. He's the one who's done it. glorify Jesus, not us. And then it's implied in what Jesus says here in Matthew 5, verse 16, that sometimes, he doesn't say always, but sometimes, the result of the good works that we do will be that men will glorify your Father in heaven. Your purpose is that he may be glorified. The result will not always be that he will be glorified. Some may hate him and hate you even more because of the righteous works you do. But some, through your works, may begin to glorify your Father in heaven. The light will shine in their hearts as well. And they too will become part of that great company of people who are the salt of the earth and the light of the world, to the glory of the God who is light and truth and holiness. May God bless his word. Let us say amen to the word of God.